Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 53 in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, where we will be looking in Acts chapter 16 today. But again, as we go through the Chronicles of the Apostles, clearly Acts has been our skeleton, but we have used it to launch out and to establish context for other epistles in the New Testament. And today will be no exception to that. We'll begin to see some of the background and the context for words that Paul writes in 1st and 2nd Timothy. We'll see some background to what Paul writes in Thessalonians as well as Philippians. And we'll continue next week as well as we as Paul makes it to Philippi, we'll obviously begin to see some of the cultural background and context for what he writes to the Philippians. And so we kind of have seen that with the Galatians. That was his first trip. We've seen it some with his letter to the Corinthians and so forth. So keep that in mind that while Acts is the skeleton, we are establishing a nice framework and context for many of the other epistles that Paul has written. And as appropriate, we kind of look into those epistles. Let's begin with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvata V'Sivanu Le'Esok B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so we'll pick it up at the very beginning of Acts chapter 16. So we've completed Acts 15, the bulk of which was that Jerusalem Council with James kind of being the Nasi, the leader of the Jerusalem Beit Din. And so Paul and an opposing side bring their case to the Jerusalem Beit Din to give a ruling, to settle a matter. And James does that. That matter, again, is the role of Gentiles in the kingdom of God through the Messiah Jesus. How are Gentiles brought into the kingdom? What's their relationship and so forth? And James basically says he sees no problem with what Paul is doing. And then he gives kind of four key markers to pay attention to with the Gentiles. And we saw those four markers were based on Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, which specifically dealt with the concept known as the ger toshav. And so we saw that James was clearly teaching to treat Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah Jesus as the ger toshav has always been taught, always been accepted as Gentiles coming in, being grafted into Israel because of their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul then, fresh with that news, excited with that news, wants to go back to all of those places that he went on his first journey. And so the end of chapter 15 begins Paul's second journey, what's called his second journey. And he's kind of in many ways retracing his steps, but he will, as we'll maybe see by the end of today, go beyond that. But he clearly wants to touch base again with those congregations in Galatia and give them the ruling from Jerusalem and give them further teaching and check in on how they are doing and how the teachers there are doing. And so our last class, Paul had launched off. He and Barnabas had split ways because of John Mark. And so Barnabas and John Mark went their way. Paul and Silas went on this, what is known as the second journey. And so that's kind of where we're picking it up today as we look at the last part of verse 1 and through verse 3 of chapter 16. Says, a disciple was there named Timothy, We've met Timothy before. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. All right, so we'll talk about this here, the circumcision of Timothy, right? I thought Paul was all about being against circumcision. Well, not really. Not quite, okay? And so we've unpacked that before, but we're going to do it again. On the first journey Paul had, on his previous trip to Lystra, he had introduced the Jewish family of Lois, Eunice, and Eunice's teenage son, Timothy, to faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. The boy had impressed Paul with his sincerity and his knowledge of Scripture. When we had first encountered Timothy, we talked about that with Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says that Timothy made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. About 2 years later, when Paul returns, he finds that Timothy has matured into a young man and that he's, in fact, a teacher among the local believers. It says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And the believers there recognized God's call upon Timothy and recommended him to Paul. Timothy's mother, Eunice, was Jewish, but his Greek father, for some reason or another, had not allowed her to have their son, Timothy, circumcised. Acts 16, verse 3 says Paul wanted him to go with him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, what's often is the case is that many Bible teachers are often at a loss to explain why Paul circumcised Timothy. This goes against the idea that Paul was anti-law, anti-Torah, anti-circumcision. It's an inaccurate, incorrect, culturally inaccurate, non-Jewish view of Paul. But yet it's a popular view of Paul that he took this vehement stand against circumcision and the Torah and the law. And so interpreters will often trip over themselves to try to explain why Timothy did this. And usually it goes along the lines of it's for all of those weak-minded Jews that they're going to encounter. So again, it has that nice tinge of anti-Semitism in the explanation. So this was done for the sake of those pitiful Jews who were going to stumble over that. And so Paul relents to doing this. But that's not quite how it's explained. Hebraic roots, a messianic Jewish reading of the story, really shows no mystery. Paul never opposes circumcision. He never opposes Torah observance. But what he did oppose was requiring Gentiles to undergo a full 100% halakhic legal conversion to Judaism in order for them to then become part of the kingdom of God. That is what he opposed. He opposed Gentiles fully converting to Judaism. He said they did not need to do that. Instead, they were grafted into Israel by grace through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah grafted them in, made them spiritual children of Abraham, and therefore co-heirs to the covenant promises and covenant blessings of Abraham. And James, as we saw in Acts 15, understood that this was really no different than the Egyptians who, when the Hebrews left, when the children of Israel left Egypt, and there were those Egyptians who had saw all of this and had rejected their Egyptian God system and had rejected all of that and wanted to follow the God of Moses, that they then left with the children of Israel. And they became ger toshav, all right, the stranger in the midst, the alien sojourning with them and so forth. And therefore, the Torah then gives lots of specification of what do you do with this ger toshav, this sojourner in our midst, this stranger in our midst, okay? And they were They had all of the rights and blessings and privileges of the children of Israel, including when it came times for years of jubilee and the release of slaves. They were able to participate in worship services. They were able to be part of the whole entire system, but they never became circumcised. They never became Jewish, if you will. They were always ger toshav. They were always the stranger, the sojourner, the traveler, the foreigner in the midst, all right? And so James and Paul understood that Gentiles believing in Jesus and following Jesus were just messianic ger toshav. And so we see that from the Acts 15 context. Jews who followed Jesus, they were called to be messianic Jews. They were still called to be Jews. They were still called to have those markers, to have those that identity. And the Gentiles were to be messianic ger toshav. They were to have that identity. According to Jewish law, Timothy was Jewish. His mother was Jewish. Submitting to circumcision was part of the path of repentance for Timothy. Paul thus circumcises Timothy, the son of a Jewish mother, as a testimony to the Jews to circumcise their sons, and also as a testimony to the Jews that he was not anti-Torah, that he was not anti-law. This is why Paul will later make the point that he circumcised Timothy, but he does not circumcise Titus. Why doesn't he circumcise Titus? Because Titus is a Gentile. He's a ger toshav. It's not necessary for Titus. It's not part of his path in this world, right? And so we see Paul with his relationship with Timothy and Titus following the ruling of James in Acts chapter 15. Paul wants to take Timothy as his disciple. We're going to talk more about that phrase. What is a disciple? What did it mean for Paul to take Timothy as a disciple? There are some important cultural nuances for us to understand of what first century Jewish discipleship was and what it looked like. So we will get there, but he wants to take Timothy as a disciple. He wants to bring him along on this journey back through the regions of Galatia and even beyond. But he hesitates because of the uncircumcised state of Timothy. The boy's story is well known. And before Timothy could be any kind of effective witness for Jesus, he needed to reconcile the omission in his obedience, his connection to the Torah. Paul invites the young man to join him as a disciple, but he insists that he must first undergo a circumcision. So, Timothy agrees to do this. And so he becomes a disciple of Paul. So apparently Timothy was able to recover from his circumcision well enough to travel. Again, you've got to think, circumcision in the first century for an adult male probably was pretty rough, right? Probably didn't have the anesthesia and probably didn't have as sharp an instruments as we have, right? And so, in fact, it was a war technique in the Old Testament, right? A couple of times that was used with like, hey, if you want to have peace with us, be circumcised. And while all the men are recovering from that, you know, they're vulnerable, right? So Timothy recovers well enough to travel. Paul, Silas, and the elders from the congregations in the Galatian area of Lystra and Iconium pray over him. It says they prophesy over him and they lay hands on him, which is essentially ordaining him and sending him out with Paul. This is where we get our ordination practices when someone is being ordained into the ministry. So today is Vicar Jim's farewell time with us before he goes back for a final year at the seminary. At the end of that, Vicar Jim will be ordained into the holy ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And part of that will be pastors who have already been ordained will gather around him and they will lay hands on him, and those who are of the right mind will indeed prophesy over him. That is, they will speak true words over him from their wisdom, from their experience, from their knowledge of him, and for what they want for him, for what they see in him, for how they've prayed over this. They will speak those words into him as they lay hands on him and thereby ordain him into this. That is a tradition tradition that goes back to our Jewish roots, all right? Because the word for ordination in Hebrew is smicha, which technically isn't ordaining. That's what it is, but it doesn't mean that. It means to lean. And so it's laying hands and leaning into the person. When I was ordained, one of the persons was what I call a hoverer. I don't like hoverers at ordinations. He wouldn't touch my head. They put their hand over the person being ordained and kind of hover there, but I guess they don't want to touch the hairspray or the hair gel or whatever, and they kind of hover. And I remember grabbing his hand and plunking it on my head. Because I was like, this is the way it's done, right? You are transmitting. You need to be leaning into me. This is what Moses did with Joshua. He literally, from the Hebrew, leans into him. He physically leans into him. Elijah does this with Elisha. He gives there's something to the conduit of the touch, of the laying on of hands. And so they do this with Timothy. In fact, Paul believes Timothy receives spiritual gifts from the laying on of hands. That's why I was emphatic that there were no hoverers at my ordination, because of what Paul says about what happened to Timothy at his ordination. He urges Timothy to guard the treasure that God had entrusted to him. And so just a few of the things Paul says in his writings to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, going back to this event in Acts. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. Then there's 2 Timothy 1, 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then there is 2 Timothy 1, 4. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. There's that phrase, the treasure again. And then there's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. That's discipleship language, my son. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you at his ordination in Acts 16, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So those who prophesied over Timothy predicted that he would become a great proclaimer of the gospel. Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The Hebrew word that's the background of the Greek evangelist is magid, which is storyteller, like that you tell the story. That's what an evangelist is, one who convincingly tells the story and has the story within them. Timothy needed, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 2, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and instruction. As his personal disciple, Paul held Timothy to the same standards of first century discipleship that Paul would have learned under his rabbi, Gamaliel. All right. So when Paul takes Timothy as a disciple, what we need to be aware of is he's taking him as a disciple in the first century Jewish context. Not in necessarily the way that the word disciple has come to mean in the Western church in the 21st century. He's taking him the way Paul would have been discipled, the way the apostles of Jesus would have been discipled by Jesus. There was a specific method. The whole idea of discipleship really thrived in first century Galilee and in first century, second century Judaism. Discipleship was like at its all-time high. And so he would have taken Timothy to be his disciple under those settings, those standards. Paul became Timothy's father through the gospel, as Paul says. Timothy becomes his beloved and faithful child in the Messiah, as he says in another place. Paul, in his letters to Timothy, uses on more than one occasion the language of father and son. And this is characteristic, again, of first century teacher-disciple model. The idea is this, that a disciple has two fathers. There's the father that brought them into this world, and there is the father that brings them into the world to come. That is their teacher, their rabbi, the one that they are a disciple under, becomes like their father. In fact, is to rank above their earthly father in certain instances. And so that's why Paul uses that language. It isn't just to show his affection for Timothy. It's very specific, technical, rabbi-disciple language. Paul taught Timothy to retain the standard of sound words which he heard from Paul. That was an important part of first century discipleship. It wasn't just that you learned your scriptures, but you learned the words of your teacher. You memorized the words of your teacher. This is why Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, to his disciples there, he does not tell them to imitate Jesus. He does not tell them to become like Jesus. He says, imitate me as I have imitated Jesus, right? Because Jesus became his teacher on the Damascus Road. But Paul says, imitate me. Imitate me. This is a part of modern day discipleship that's kind of left out because we just say it's all about Jesus, which it is all about Jesus. But discipleship is connecting to a human being who's closer to Jesus than you, who can bring you into a better relationship with Jesus, who can bring you to greater understandings of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and in the kingdom of God. That person, you attach to them and you learn their teachings and you learn their words and you model your behavior after their behavior and you watch how they live their lives and you imitate them as they are imitating the one that taught them, who taught them, who taught them, who is imitating Jesus. And so Paul says, retain the standard of sound words that I've given to you. And then he tells Timothy to give those, transmit those to his own students, to ultimately make his own disciples. The goal even today for a rabbi-disciple relationship is that eventually the rabbi sees enough in the student where he will then allow the student to go and teach in his name. You're always a student of your teacher. Always. You never graduate. But there's a point where your teacher then says, you know enough, you're mature enough to have your own students. And so then you are leaned on, you have smicha, you have this ordination, and you are allowed to teach what you have been taught. And so he gives all of this to Timothy. He taught Timothy to follow his, meaning Paul's, teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, even his persecutions and sufferings. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You become like your rabbi, even in persecution and suffering. Timothy quickly grasps his role as a disciple under his teacher. And so Paul is able to boast to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 22. You know of Timothy's proven worth, that he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. By Paul saying he's been like a child serving his father, what he is telling the congregation at Philippi is he's like me. He's become like me. He was my student, is my student, and I've transferred to him my teaching. He is my son, therefore he represents me. What the son says and does, it's as if the father has said and has done. Right? So now you begin to see a little more deeper understanding of the father-son relationship with Jesus and his father and the way he speaks of his father. It's speaking of this kind of relationship. So I want to talk again a little more about this disciple-teacher relationship from this first century Hebraic perspective. The process of discipleship was really all about the complete shaping of a new rabbi, a new teacher. It was all about making a new teacher, passing on everything that the current teacher rabbi had: his character, his knowledge, his values, his wisdom. It was about passing on everything. So the Talmud when it speaks of the rabbi discipleship, teacher discipleship relationship, it says that the disciple is to have his face covered in the dust of his teacher, the dust of his rabbi, which means he is to have followed his rabbi all day. So much so that as they walk through all the dirty, dusty streets of the first century world, all the dust that would be kicked up was hitting him from his rabbi's feet, was hitting him in the face. Right? You follow him everywhere. You eat like him. You pray like him. You worship like him. You do everything in your power to think like him, to react like him. A good example of this, when I was in Murray, Kentucky, my congregational president had some friends that went to Israel, and there they met a local rabbi who was going to show them around and also teach them a little bit about the idea of what a rabbi-discipleship relationship is, so they could better understand Jesus and his disciples. And so the rabbi said, "Well, come and follow me. I'll take you around and show you some places." And so the rabbi takes these really weird routes to get to locations. Instead of following the sidewalk or the street or the obvious easy path, the straight path, the quicker path, he goes up hills and he goes through people's backyards and he kind of wanders everywhere. And every once in a while he just stops and he picks up a rock or he picks up a stick. He picks up something. And so they spend most of the day doing this. And then they finally get to a location. And the rabbi turns to everyone and he says, "Okay, everyone get out your rocks and your sticks." And they all kind of look at each other like, "Well, we don't have any rocks or sticks." And he said, "You're right, because you're not my disciple. If you were my disciples, when you saw me pick up a rock, even if you didn't have a foggy clue why I was picking up a rock, you would have looked at each other and said, 'We better pick up some rocks. He's picking up rocks.' And you would have picked up a rock. And when you saw me pick up a stick, you would have tried to pick up a stick the same length, the same size. You wouldn't have known why you were doing that. You wouldn't have known what the purpose of that was. But you would have seen me do it. Therefore, you would have done it. And there would have been a time, such as right now, that I would finally reveal to you why I wanted you to have these rocks and these sticks." Does this sound familiar with Jesus and his disciples? It wasn't that they were stupid. They weren't stupid. They were Torah scholars. They were very well versed in their scriptures. They were very well educated. These were international businessmen, some of them. Matthew was a tax collector, which meant he was fluent in multiple languages and so forth. These were not stupid men. But so when it says they didn't understand, it was because they were just following their rabbi. And they were just following their rabbi because that's what they're supposed to do. Eventually, their rabbi would tell them these things. And that's what the gospel lets you know, that there was eventually a time when they were like, "Oh, that's why we did that. Oh, that's why he said that. Oh, that's why we stayed in that town. Oh, that's why we, you know, dressed this way." That was revealed to them gradually, which is very much not the Western way of learning. You want to know what the class is about, what the objectives are. Give me a syllabus before. Go ahead and tell me all the assignments, the test dates, what's on the test. Nothing better be on the test that you didn't say wasn't going to be on the test, right? You know, get it all in a package, and I know what's coming, and I know, and there'll be no surprises. And if I don't like it, because I'm in America, the student is the consumer, I'm paying for this, I don't like it, you gave me a C, I'm going to go call your dean, because I'm paying this tuition, I can't believe you dare give me a C or fail me. The dean says, "Look, we can't deal with this, you know, can you give him a B, can you let him retake the test? His dad's a donor. This person's family's gone here for 20 generations. You know, the president knows this." All that's kind of, that's not discipleship. Discipleship means many times you don't know what's coming. All right. For those who attend my Torah classes, I very much teach it like a rabbi. And that is, I say a lot of things you don't know what the heck I'm saying. And you don't know where the heck I'm coming from. Right. And that's on purpose. That's rabbinical. If you're truly my disciple, you stay. All right? You stay and you sort through it. And hopefully over time, at least you've had a few aha moments in that. All right? So this is part of the discipleship program. In Israel in the first century, especially in the Galilee where discipleship really thrived, itinerant rabbis meandered from village to village, and they would teach both the public. They would have teachings for the public. That would be like a sermon for me. My sermons are a lot different than my Torah classes, right? Right? There's those that are intended for the public. Both are true, but one's clearly intended for a one-room schoolhouse of people of all levels and all backgrounds and all baggages and good days and bad days and all of that, right? There's the public teaching, and then there's the private teaching for those the rabbi has said, hey, come and study with me, all right? And so the rabbis would go and do this. They would go from village to village. What Jesus was doing was not unique to Jesus. Right, and they would teach publicly and they would teach privately. These were the sages of Israel. They were the learned, they were the wise. Rabbi in the first century isn't an official clergy title like it is today or with pastor. It was simply a title of reverence. It meant teacher. It just simply was what you called a teacher. It was a title of honor that you called your teacher. That's all it meant, okay? A title of respect giving to those who had studied the scriptures and who was teaching others its wisdom. Rabbis were often poor and devoted the sum of their existence to the study of scriptures, as well as that of those who have gone before them, passed on the wisdom to them. In other words, a true teacher in first century discipleship, the teacher was obsessed with God, obsessed with scripture, obsessed with things of God. That's all they had time for. That's all they wanted to talk about. That's all life really was for them. It didn't mean they didn't have families. It didn't mean they didn't love their wives. It didn't mean they didn't love their kids or play with their kids. But it still meant always, somewhere in their head, they were thinking of God in Scripture and thinking of how God was interacting with them in that particular action, including playing with their kids or loving with their having a loving relationship with their family. They had those things, but they were still consumed. They were consumed with the things of God. Along with the rabbi, there would be a group of people who would hang on his every word. They would soak up everything they could. These were known as the Talmidim, or in singular, Talmid, T-A-L-M-I-D. That's the Hebrew word for disciple. Many might think of the term disciple meaning a convert or one under someone else's authority. But the true meaning of the Hebrew word Talmid is a student, a learner. Just like rabbi just means teacher, Talmid, a disciple, really means student or learner. But it implies nonstop learning. In other words, a disciple is a lifelong learner. So again, as we think about today with Vicar Jim going back to the seminary for his final year of preparation for the ministry, we can only hope and pray that Jim, and I think I know him well enough to know that this won't be the case with him. We can only hope and pray that when Jim finishes next April, early May, that he doesn't think he's done, that he's done learning, that he's learned all the scripture he needs to learn, that he's learned all the pastoral techniques he's needed to learn, that he knows all the counseling methods, that he's an expert preacher, that he can't hone his craft anymore. Let's hope he doesn't think he's finished. Because anytime you think you're done, you have ceased to be a disciple. You are never done. My teacher, I still learn from my teacher, even though he has freed me to teach. I still learn from him, and he still makes me look stupid and foolish. But the comforting thing of that is, he has a teacher that's about 20 years older than he is, who makes him look stupid and foolish, right? And which blows my mind, because I'm thinking, no one can be smarter than my teacher. And then he'll tell me something his teacher said, and I'm like, he's smarter than you, right? And I'm like, and I'm glad he's not my teacher, because I couldn't hang, right? But it's lifelong. It's lifelong. It never ends. It never ends. That's something that's also different in many ways in modern American Christianity. It is take a class, 10 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, a year, but then you're kind of done. You're a member and you're on your own. Or you can fiddle with Bible class. You can show up once a month or when you feel like it or when the topic sounds interesting. You're not a disciple. You may be interested at times, but you're not a disciple, all right? I'm sure there were times following Jesus where he wasn't always entertaining and where he wasn't always just blowing your mind. I'm sure there were times where he was just walking from Chorazin to Capernaum, all right? And he was just interacting with people on a daily basis. There were those times for them, but they still followed him. They still learned from him. There were still times, no doubt, where they were following him. And they were like, I don't know if I believe this. I don't know. He's been good so far, but he's kind of over the edge now. I'm not sure. Disciples won't leave. They won't leave. They'll stick through it. They will come out on the other end of this, if you will. Talmid, disciple, implies it's lifetime. Committed lifelong student. That's always something for you whenever you consider, like, hey, should I go to church here? Do I want this person to be my pastor? Do I want this person to be my teacher? Good question is, are they a lifelong student? If they're not, if they've been out of seminary for 20 years and the last book they read was the last class they took in seminary, right? That's probably not going to be a good pastor for you because he's not a disciple. And in order to make a disciple, you have to be a disciple. That's fundamental to first century discipleship. In order to make one, you have to be one. And if you aren't one, you can't make them. Okay, you can't make them. So good questions are, who's your teacher? Not what podcasts do you like to listen to, not that those aren't bad and can't be informative. Not which books and authors do you like, not that those are bad and you can't learn things from them. Not which conferences do you like to go to, not that they're bad and you can't learn stuff from them. Who is your teacher? Who holds you accountable? Who is teaching you new things and taking you to new heights? Who is challenging you? Who is praying with you? Who is praying over you? Who is guiding you to be better at your craft of teaching God and God's word to God's people? Who's your real life, flesh in the blood, teacher? And how long have you been a student of that teacher? Those are good questions to ask if you want a disciple for your teacher, because they will be able to answer those questions very definitively and tell you all about it. And so that's part of what's going on in first century discipleship. This is what Timothy becomes to Paul. This is what Timothy becomes to Paul. We're not commissioned when we are told to go and make disciples. We aren't being commissioned to go and make believers or church members. I know it sounds crazy, but that's not what we're doing. We're commissioned to make disciples, not decisions. It's not our job to save people. It's our job to disciple them. God in Christ through his Holy Spirit does the saving. We do the discipling. But again, in order to make disciples, you have to be one. Jesus himself taught in Luke 6:40, everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. He's speaking of first century discipleship here. Everyone, when they're fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's always the goal of discipleship. You become like your teacher. And that was the goal even for Jesus. Disciples are to be carbon copies of their teachers. That's our calling. During the days of Jesus, when a disciple was called to follow a rabbi, there were certain expectations of that disciple. Again, it wasn't radical that Jesus went up to people and said, come and follow me. First century discipleship wasn't consumerism. You didn't get to go to a rabbi and go, I'm ready to pay tuition and I would like to join your school. And they say, okay. And they take your check and then you get to join their school. You did not pick your rabbi. Your rabbi picked you. That's still the case. I still remember where I was going to the public lectures of a rabbi, if you will, listening to the rabbi, talking with the rabbi, but I was not his disciple. I was not his student. He knew me, I knew him, learned from him. He would teach me, but I was not his student. I can vividly remember when he says, I now want to teach you one-on-one. I now want to teach you one-on-one. I now want to teach you what I don't teach in the public class. I was asked to be his student. Right? That's when. And a rabbi only asked a student to be his student when he sees in that person the capability of becoming like them. He sees something in them. He believes in the student. He believes in the student. So he watches the student. He watches who's in his, who's attending his public teachings. He pays attention to the interactions. He pays attention to the conversation. He pays attention to how you treat people. He pays attention to how you react in traffic. He pays attention to all of those things. And if he sees something in you where he says, you can be like me, meaning you can know the things I know and you can continue teaching this even after I'm gone. You can continue the teaching that I was taught. You will continue teaching that. That's when he says, be my disciple. And so think about Jesus. Jesus is known in the Galilee. Whether you believed in him as Messiah or not, you knew who he was. You don't forget a guy that walks into the only synagogue in Capernaum, one of the major cities, and casts out demons and does healings and all that. You know who he is. Further, imagine, maybe you're the same age as Jesus, and maybe when you guys were 5 and 6 years old, you were in the same Beit Midrash, the same school for young people before they started dividing them up on who's going to continue studying and who's going to go become the trade of the Father. And so you saw Jesus in class, and you heard his answers. And maybe you were faithful in synagogue, and you heard Jesus preach, and you experienced him. Is it no wonder that when he comes up to you and says, I want you to be my student, that you would say, yeah. Like, you would think you would never be offered that. That's like getting accepted into Harvard or Yale. And these would have been the ones who probably, if they were already fishing and if they were already tax collecting, they had been in school up to 5, a certain level, and then they would have gone up to 12 to another level of education, and then they would have gone into trade. And so a rabbi would have potentially picked them at 12 or said, I want to see more. And by 18, a rabbi would have picked them. And by the age of 30, they would have been free to be their own rabbi. And so these are the ones who, for whatever reason, it doesn't mean they were dumb because they still went through schooling, but were never selected by a rabbi. And here, Jesus comes and says, I'm picking you. Yeah, I'll drop my nets for that. Yeah, I'll leave the tax booth for that. Again, you think about Matthew. His name is Matthew Levi. Tells us he's a Levite. Tells us he's a priest. First century Matthias was definitely the priestly family name. He should have been in Jerusalem. He should have been singing in the courts. He should have been helping sacrifices. And here he is in the Galilee working for the Roman government. You don't think he had shame? You don't think he had guilt over that? You don't think his family gave him the stink eye for that? You don't think he felt he was a disappointment? Here he is, a priest, being a tax collector. Which also would have meant he would have been knowing the scriptures as being a Levite. And here Jesus comes and says, I think you got what it takes to be like me. Wow. Wow. So it wasn't just that the disciples believed in Jesus. Jesus believed in his disciples. And he challenges them to come, be his student, and follow him. This is what Paul sees in Timothy. Paul sees the potential where not, he can not only be like himself, Paul, but he can be like Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel, who was the son of Hillel. He sees in Timothy the torch being passed in that great tradition, which now includes Jesus, that Timothy has this. And so Timothy becomes his son. The key markers of first century discipleship are many, but 4 boil down to this. To dedicate one's entire life to their rabbi. Devotion, dedication. Everything's about your teacher. When I first started studying with my rabbi, my wife called him my mistress. And she didn't mean it as a joke either. It was a tough time because I was dedicated. Free time was rabbi time. That was a strain for a long time till we figured that out. It's complete dedication, devotion. Memorization, that you memorize this, your rabbi's teachings and you transmit them to others. You memorize them. imitation. You imitate the actions of your rabbi. And then finally, you raise up more disciples who do the same. Replication. So that is the context of all of that when it says Timothy, a disciple. Right? That's what it meant to be a disciple. That's the relationship Timothy and Paul had. That's important, I think, especially as you read 1 and 2 Timothy and knowing that, then you can hear in between those lines and in those words that Paul is giving to Timothy. When you know it's this relationship, you're hearing these teachings. This is what one teacher is wanting to pass on to a student. Acts 16, verses 4 and 5. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. That is, as they traveled, they brought the Acts 15 decision with them. They were passing on the Acts 15 decision, meaning what had been decided in Jerusalem was to become the standard for all Jesus assemblies. All right, this was to be the standard. And so they went and they brought the decree from Jerusalem, from James. And so the churches, the assemblies were strengthened in the faith and they increased in their numbers daily. So Paul and Silas, they stayed in this each city probably for a few weeks, teaching and preaching among the disciples, encouraging them, strengthening them in the faith. Again, bringing and explaining the ruling of James that was in Acts 15. And when it was time to move on to the next location, they sometimes would leave men and women behind who had traveled with them, who could continue to teach and mentor and disciple. As the two apostles set out from Lystra and Iconium, Timothy followed along with their group. Paul taught him as they walked, which is the way Jesus taught his disciples, as they walked. Finally, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. They assembled the disciples of that place. And as it says, they delivered the decrees to them. Text continues. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So Paul had apparently mapped out a route, and on two different occasions, his planned route was thwarted. Once it says by the Holy Spirit, and the other it says by the Spirit of Jesus. With the delivery of the decree to Pisidian Antioch, Paul completes the initial objective for his journey. He visited the primary locations in Anatolia, where he and Barnabas had planted the seeds about 2 years earlier. He now was turning his attention to further expansion. He planned on leaving Antioch and heading directly west to arrive in the cities of Asia Minor. He and his companions probably would have taken the paved royal Roman road straight to Ephesus, which was the seat of the Roman governor of that region. Along the way, Paul probably was hoping to visit Jewish communities in Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, Smyrna, and then ending in Ephesus. That would have probably been his most logical route. But before they set out west, it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in this region. Luke is using the term Holy Spirit according to the Jewish idiom for the utterance of prophecy. Perhaps Paul or Silas received direct revelation. Perhaps one of the disciples there spoke a prophetic oracle. But the idiom is basically expressed in the notion that they were prohibited from taking their intended path and that they understood that prohibition from taking their desired path as a kairos moment. That is, as God intersecting time and space, that this was a God moment for them, that the reason they weren't being allowed to go as planned was because God had other plans. The apostles took the divine direction. They steered northwest on a long, tiresome trek through the mountainous terrain of Phrygia, which, by the way, is the legendary kingdom of King Midas. Just to give you some cultural context, Paul was traveling through the land of King Midas. Nicely paved roads were not in this land. The fall rains had begun, and after some exhausting travel on unpaved roads and winding paths, They emerge into Mysia, a land on the northwest of Anatolia and the southern coast of the Sea of Marmara. Taking note of this new direction, the apostles assumed God must be sending them to proclaim the gospel in Bithynia, which lies along the southern coast of the Black Sea. So Paul then thinks he's going to go northeast, follow the coast of Bithynia and Pontus, but then it says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. The Spirit of Jesus may refer to an appearance of Jesus, which he appears to Paul, such as in a dream or a vision, or a visible apparition or some other form, or maybe a voice like Paul encountered in Damascus. But again, in some way or another, Paul and Silas interpret their blockage from Bithynia as being from their master, and God prevents them from swerving, as it says, either to the right, which is Bithynia, or to the left, which is Asia. So what do they do? Well, it says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately did you catch that? All of a sudden we're now in the we. What's that tell you? Who's with Paul? And who's the we? We is first person plural. Luke. There's a shift in the book of Acts about right here, where all of a sudden Luke starts, instead of telling about Paul's story kind of objectively, he went here and he went there, he was with Barnabas and he was this and that. It's all of a sudden we and us. You just hit the shift. We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, with what they thought was no other option, they moved inland to Alexandria, Troas, a city on the Aegean coast, named after the nearby site of the legendary city of Troy. So the whole Troy and Trojans, right? That's this area. Troas had a busy port. It had an artificial harbor. It served Northwest Asia Minor as a chief port to Greece, Europe, and the Mediterranean via the Aegean Sea. It was a safe harbor from fierce winds. In Paul's day, it was prosperous, had more than 100,000 people and 1,000 acres. The ruins of the period from Troas reveal a city alive with baths, gymnasiums, stadium, and typical architecture of the period. Luke silently skips over any mention of the apostles' work in Troas, but since Luke writes on the Rimas level and he's given us a pattern, and he doesn't give us reason to think that pattern has been broken, we can assume that he would have sought the local Jewish community for food and lodging, and that he would have spoken to the Jewish community. A few years later, Paul does return to Troas, and he finds, as he says, quote, a door opened, perhaps from the seeds that he cast in this visit. Paul and Silas did not know where to go from Troas. All other directions had been cut off. They had run out of land. If you look on your map, they have run out of land. So if you run out of land, guess what you got to do? You got to set sail, right? So Paul receives a vision in the night saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia occupied the mountainous northeastern part of the Greek peninsula. Macedonia was linguistically Greek, but the native Macedonians were perceived by the Roman culture as barbarians. 3.5 centuries earlier, Macedonia is where Alexander the Great extended his power from. The great Macedonian kingdom eventually gave way under the Iron Beast of Rome, and the Romans subjugated Macedonia around the 2nd century BC. It was colonized, it was made a Roman province. Its capital is Thessalonica. So again, we're going to be getting some background for Thessalonians and so forth. Paul woke from his dream and shook his sleeping companions. Luke recalls, so when he woke up, he recounted his vision to us, and we realized that we had been summoned to preach the gospel to the people of Macedonia. Again, Macedonia is like Galatia. It's a region, right? It's a whole region. That includes things like Philippi, Thessalonica, and so forth. After leaving Troas, Luke, as I said, routinely uses the first person common plural of we and us to speak of Paul's party. He does not tell his readers when he joined the party, but I'll let you in on a little theory of mine. It's just a theory. I think it's a really good theory. I've flushed it out much more in depth. Luke is Silas. Silas is a Hebrew name. That's his Hebrew name. And so when Silas gets ordained to go with Paul, when Barnabas splits ways and Silas kind of becomes the new second apostle in command, that's the commissioning of Luke to have this authority, to have this role. He's Silas. You'll never see Silas and Luke mentioned together like that. Like, Luke and Silas did this and so forth. And there are other times where you clearly are going, this is Luke, and all of a sudden he'll tell you it's Silas. So I think Luke is Silas, Silas is Luke. But that's a theory. So take it as that, a theory, all right? Not as Dr. Chad taught us Luke is Silas. It's a theory. It's not just a pie in the sky theory. I've thought about it for years, and I've researched it for years. And it's spurred on by, again, paying attention, reading through Acts, all of a sudden Luke shifts gears from third person to first person. Okay, and it happens when Silas joins Paul. You know, that's what spurred it. And then there's other things, but that's what spurred it. Like, why would all of a sudden it make this shift? Okay. All right, well, we will close there. We'll pick it up on the voyage to Macedonia and landing in Philippi as we gather for our next class. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.